Grace and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." The Bible has these occasions that are absolutely drenched in divine irony. The speakers are saying something like Caiaphas saying, "It's better for one man to die for the people than for the whole nation to perish." Caiaphas meant that the death of Jesus would prevent Rome from destroying their priesthood and temple. Of course, as it turns out, that is exactly what Rome would do because of the death of Jesus. But Caiaphas' words were prophecy nonetheless, as that is exactly what God was doing through the death of Jesus, saving the people of God. Haman's gallows, put up to kill Mordecai and all of the Jews, end up swinging with Haman himself. Or the entire story of Joseph, his brothers selling him into slavery to kill him without actually killing him. Yet God ends up saving the world through their terrible action. New wine feels to me like another one of those instances. The people that invoke it against the disciples mean it the way that Peter addresses. They're drunk. But they are also correct. The disciples are filled with new wine. The Old Testament goes back and forth on the use of that phrase, new wine. Job's late-coming last friend, Elihu, invokes it saying that his belly is full with words, like new wineskins ready to burst. Of course, if you've read Job, or at least a few of those middle chapters, you know all of the words that Elihu spills forth. And then God silences him as clouding his judgment with words without understanding. None of Job's friends would shut up. All of them condemning Job in various ways when Job's case is more complicated. His only fault, demanding that God explain himself. Because the secret things of God remain his forever. But in Isaiah, we find that the new wine is found in the cluster, which of course our scientific age confirms. When the fermentation starts, it's already in the grapes. To get grape juice, as our Baptist friends might demand for the supper later, it actually takes pasteurization because you naturally get the wine. And God is asked, don't destroy them, for there's blessing in the wine. And God agrees. He will not destroy all of the Jews who have returned from exile already, even though they have taken up their father's idolatry. Because the new wine is in the cluster. Salvation comes from the Jews. And so new wine gets bounced through the prophets, both as something that can be abused, that takes away understanding, but also as a blessing that makes men flourish. And I think that all of these things are actually recognizable. You don't guzzle the old wine because it's too valuable. You sip it. You also bring it out a bottle at a time that you've been holding on to for special occasions, where the new wine can be taken in jugs right after the harvest. Like the old Alan Jackson song, "We've got 100 gallons of sweet red wine." Yeah, that was watermelons, but if he was French, it would have been Beaujolais. But if you're too far in your cups, who knows what you might say? You might not even remember. But then not many of us are teetotalers. Because there's blessing in it. Even the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to have a glass of wine every now and then. Which is all just a prologue for what Jesus wants to say about new wine. And how Luke captures what he says is a little unique. Luke captures what Matthew and Mark say. No one puts new wine in old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and be spilled out. And the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put in fresh wineskins. But then Luke also adds, and no one after drinking the old wine desires the new. For he says the old is good. Within the life of Jesus and the early disciples, that point is relatively obvious. Jesus, the new wine, has come. Yet, the proclamation of Jesus doesn't quite fit into the full understanding of the old covenant. Jesus changes things on the Sabbath. He eats with tax collectors and sinners, all the way to speaking with Samaritans and Gentiles. Most of the Jews are good with the old. But the blessings of the new will rip apart the old seams. But still, this Jesus is the blessing in the cluster. So the mockers in the crowd aren't wrong, because the disciples are filled with the new wine of the Spirit of Christ. They just don't know what that means, taking it literally. Peter straightens them out, the new wine being that Spirit of Christ. And then he tries to explain what this Spirit of Christ does. And how does it rip apart the old skins? First, this Spirit is for all flesh. When God scrambled the languages, our Old Testament lesson for the day, that was the last thing that God does to all of humanity. With immediate effect. Right after Babel, God calls and makes his covenant with Abraham. And the Old Testament is this constant narrowing down of who the covenant is about until you get to the seed in the stump, which is Christ. And the announcement that the new wine, that Christ is here, is the reversal of Babel. Because the Spirit is for all flesh. Prophecy. And let's be relatively tight about our definition of this. The Old Testament prophets were those filled with the Spirit who could interpret and understand the Word of God. And in the Old Testament, this understanding of the Word was dramatic. And it was limited. God took some of the Spirit that he had placed on Moses and puts it on the 70 elders. He would call judges. And then he would call prophets. And Elisha would ask for a double portion of Elijah's Spirit. But they would also go long spells without such new wine. Part of the reaction to John the Baptist was how long it had been since someone knew the Word. And then that voice shows up in the desert, and everybody knows it. Prophecy of this sort, of being able to understand the Word of God, is the new wine that is being poured out. Young and old, male and female. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The things that were hidden have now been revealed to the entire world. That is the type of prophecy that the Holy Spirit enables. We are able to hear the Word. And the last thing is the apocalyptic nature of the Spirit's testimony. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Because the resurrection of Christ is the beginning of the new creation. The Spirit dwelling in you is the beginning of the new creation. In baptism, in belief, in living the faith, you are not who you used to be. The old has passed and the new has come. Because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone. The new wine is for all flesh. And all flesh shall know the name of the Lord. They shall know the name that they must call upon, Jesus. And those who do shall be saved. They shall all be changed. We shall be changed now as we live in the faith, and we shall be changed on that great and magnificent day. So, it's worth asking ourselves, what are the results of the new wine living in us? I want to be careful here as well, because I can believe that this gets abused in many ways. But those many ways, I think, often just reduce to one. Like the Old Testament prophets realizing that too much can take away understanding. It can be demanded that proof show up in these tongues instead of recognizing the tongues as one of those signs on the earth below. A sign testifying to the presence of Christ. But instead of the result, it gets turned into a law. You must do this. And that shows up again and again. You must do this new thing to prove that you have the Spirit. If you do this new thing, we will receive the new wine. But it's got them in the wrong order. Because these things that appear, these are the ways of the Spirit trying to put the new wine of Christ. These are the ways that we try to put that new wine back into the old wineskins of the law. But instead, we should see them as the testimony of the Spirit in our midst. Instead, the Spirit blows when and where He will. The exact nature of the new wine is different. God does new things. But you see it in how it moves the trees. Because the forgiveness of sins is for everyone. If you hear the Spirit today and you are not mocking it, know that your sins have been forgiven. And the proclamation is not hidden or secret. There's no secret knowledge that I'm withholding from you because it's all available to you in the Spirit. The church functions or should in the daylight. The Word of God is open to you in the Spirit. And that Word of God does amazing things in our lives. We leave behind the ways of sin. We put the old Adam to death and rise to live before God. We forgive as we have been forgiven. Now, we could try to do all of those things under our own power. We could say we have to do those things as demonstrations of the Spirit. But if that's the way we're living, it doesn't work. You can try to put the new wine to the old wineskins of the law, but it'll just burst. But when you see these things happening, sanctified lives, people seeking the Word, you've seen the Spirit in action. These things are not the demand, but they're the signs that the new wine is present in our lives. And the greatest sign is the hope by which we live. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. If there's one line in the creeds, it probably sounds like we're drunk to those without the Spirit. It's that one. The world seems as it always has been and always will be. But our hope, our faith is that it was not always like this, that God made the world very good. More importantly, that what He has already started in you, making you a new creation in that work of sanctification, will be brought to completeness on the day of the Lord. Because we live not by bread and wine, but we live by the very Word of God. And that Word, in that Word, God is making all things new. And all who call upon His name will be there. So today we have the new wine, the faith and hope in Christ. Tomorrow, that new wine becomes the wedding feast when the bridegroom appears. Amen.